And turn to Isaiah chapter number 2 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. We're looking at the day of the Lord. There is so much in this. And I'm probably, once I'm done with what I have here, I'm not even through probably half the references of it. But I hope to just show us enough what the day of the Lord is, what it's about. As we look at why we're pre-tribulation rapture and not post-trib rapture or mid-trib rapture. So Isaiah chapter number 2 and verse number 12, the Bible says, is that what I want? Isaiah 2:12. Yeah, we'll jump there and then we're going to go to another spot. Isaiah 2:12 says, this is the first reference in the Bible, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." God says, I'm going to bring them low. That's who the day of the Lord's for. It's on those that are proud and lofty. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you asking you to help us, Lord. Help us to understand these things. I know it can be a difficult topic. There's a lot that goes into this. So I pray, God, everyone here would be ready to receive this, would be paying attention, and God would be attentive to it and help me to make this clear. And Lord God, please just use your word to help us and to help us understand what we believe and why we believe it. Please, Lord God, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the day of the Lord, very first mention of it, it's on the proud and lofty, okay? The day of the Lord, and really the wrath of God, which is very closely associated with the day of the Lord, are reserved for the Christ-rejecting world. That's who they're for. It's on the proud and lofty. The day of the Lord is a time period that focuses on the nation Israel and a Christ-rejecting world. Now, from here, we looked at a few references here. We looked at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. We looked at Isaiah 13, 6 through 9 last time. And now we're going to jump to Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8. Those are the first three references of the day of the Lord. So now let's go to Isaiah chapter 34 and verse number 8. Now, as we see this, we're going to understand a few things in this passage, really. We'll just kind of pull some things out and then move along. But in Isaiah 34, 8, the focus of the day of the Lord is vengeance on a Christ-rejecting world, and the focus is also on the city of Zion. Now, Isaiah 34, 8 says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." So, as we look at this passage here, we're going to look at more than just verse 8. We're going to look probably 1 through, I want to say, verse 8, maybe a little bit beyond that. But if we'd understand some things, this is something, this day of the Lord, this vengeance is something that comes upon and will affect all nations. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is there in the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with the fatness and with the blood of the lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidney rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with the blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." All right, we're going to stop right there. It's talking about the judgment that's going to come on, as it says in verse 5, "It shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment." Now, the people of Idumea are the land of Edom or Esau, okay? Jacob's brother Esau, that's who it's talking about, the Edomites. So this judgment's going to come on them. It says it's going to last forever and ever. "The smoke thereof shall go up forever and ever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." And it says that it's the day of the Lord's vengeance. and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. The reason being is all these things that the Edomites have done against the Israelites. And it's God's judgment on them. But God takes it farther and he says, this day of the Lord, this judgment is coming. It's on all nations. The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, verse 2. That word indignation means extreme anger, mingled with contempt, disgust, or abhorrence. So God's not happy about whatever's going on. He says the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. Why? Because all nations are going to come against Israel. That's the reason why. This is why God's indignation, God's extreme anger, God's contempt, God's disgust, God's abhorrence is coming on all these nations is because of the way they've treated his people Israel. This is what the focus, I'm telling you, as we study the day of the Lord and we look at it and we saw last time how many references there were in association, as it was associated with wrath. That's what the day of the Lord is. It is not for God's church. It's not for the saints of this age. We are not going to be a part of it. It is on all nations. It's on those that have stood against Israel. That's who this is about. That's who it's against. We see other places where the day of the Lord, again, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, as they've rejected Christ. God said, I'm going back and dealing with you. And God, many times, he'll use a nation. We may get to it tonight, but he uses a nation. He used Nineveh. We're learning about that now. He used Nineveh to judge the northern tribes and to take them into captivity, the Assyrians. We call it the Assyrian captivity. That's the northern tribes, the 10 tribes. They were taken into captivity first, and then the Babylonian captivity happened some years after that, and then they were taken into captivity. But God used Nineveh to judge his people, and then God says, because you've done that to my people, now I'm going to judge you. And that's the judgment we looked at in Sunday school, where God says it's going to be destroyed, nothing else is going to live there and all that. And exactly as God said, that's how it happened. So God will judge those nations that come against his people, even though he uses those nations to judge his people, because he cares about the Jews. And that's what we see happening right here. God's judgment is against these nations. It's against all nations, and it's also against his people. This is what the day of the Lord is. It's on the high and lofty. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of God's wrath. Okay, we need to understand all that. So, again, we see it's something that comes upon and will affect all nations. The heavens also are affected by this judgment. Look in verse 4. And we saw this last time, but I want us to see it again. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. So, God says it's going to affect the heavens. They're going to be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from off the vine. So from here, let's go to Isaiah 13:10. Well, verse 6 and verse 9, just so we can see it. We looked at this last time. But it says in verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Okay, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Okay. Now, verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. So this is what God's saying is going to happen in the day of the Lord. All right, this is exactly what he says. We see it here in Isaiah 13. We see it in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. And now from there, let's go to Joel 2:31. Actually, Joel 2:30 says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. All right, we looked at that last time, but again, you see the judgment on the heavens. Sun's going to be turned to darkness, moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, go to Revelation 6:12. Revelation 6:12 says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." And then they go on to cry, and from the wrath of the Lamb, verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" I mean, here we see the connection, and I hope you're remembering what we looked at last time and all those verses we looked at that describe these very same things, and how it's the wrath of the Lamb, and who shall be able to stand against the great day of his wrath. And we've looked at that, and as we see it, it's so important that we understand this, that God, that we are not appointed to God's wrath. That is not for us. We don't have an appointment with that. That we understand that, and that's what is associated with the day of the Lord. Amen. Is the wrath of God. Amen. And so many times it says it's for the high and lofty. It doesn't ever say it's for the church. It doesn't ever say it's for the saints. It says it's for those that have rejected God. That's who it's for. That's who the day of the Lord is against. And it's his wrath on them, the high and lofty, those that have rejected Christ. All right, going back to Isaiah chapter 34, please. Isaiah 34:8 says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." So it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. Vengeance means repayment for ill treatment or injury, punishment for wrongdoing. Now, let me ask you, if that's what the day of the Lord is, I want us to think about this. "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance." And if vengeance means a repayment for ill treatment or injury, punishment for wrongdoing, and we've seen that it's a time of Jacob's trouble, it's Daniel's 70th week, all that, and we'll get to some more of that. But we see that that's what it's talking about right there. And it's a time of recompense and vengeance. And vengeance would be repayment for ill treatment or injury, punishment for wrongdoing. We, as God's people today, are we treating God wrong and doing wrong? Are we giving God ill treatment or injury, and are we committing wrongdoing? Does that describe his church that strives to follow him and walk in his steps and follow his word? Does that describe God's church? Does that describe saints to this day, today? That doesn't describe saints today. That describes the high and lofty, those that are against God, those that have rejected God. And this is what this day of the Lord is. It's about his vengeance. God's going after his enemies. That's who God's dealing with, not his church, not New Testament saints. We're not his enemies. This day of the Lord's vengeance is against those that have treated God wrong. It says it's also a time of recompense and the year of the Lord's and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Recompense means compensation, payment, or repay. To repay. So it's a time of repayment, of compensation for Zion. What? For all that they've gone through. For all that the world has come against them with. It's a compensation for them during this time. And yes, God can be dealing with two things at once. He can be dealing with the Jews at this time and straightening them out, while also dealing with those that have come against the Jews. And I'm telling you, the whole world's coming against them. I mean, the UN, even to this day, is for a two-state peace treaty, meaning they want Israel to be a state and they want Palestine to be a state. Palestine's never been a state. They're never even a people. It's ridiculous that they even argue that. They're not even a people. But what they mean by a two-state solution is they mean that Israel give up all the land and we'll give it to Palestine. And Israel's done it in the past. Some of these wars that we've talked about, the Six-Day War and all that stuff, those different wars we've looked at, is because Israel did give up land. And then they were attacking them, so they had to get into a war and got that land back. And they want them to go back to pre-1967, I think, borders. Which, by the way, from the West Bank and all that, this is where they're lobbing all these rockets into Israel. And they want to cut Israel in half, basically, and give half of it to the Palestinians.
And this is why they're throwing a fit right now. And you got the UN throwing a fit because, hey, praise God, man, Trump has done a couple things right, I think, in his presidency. One of them is that he's considering, even right now, and people are throwing a fit about it, but even right now, he's considering moving the U.S. embassy to Israel, recognizing Israel as the capital, I mean, Jerusalem, sorry, moving it to Jerusalem, recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel rather than Tel Aviv. What is Tel Aviv? It's not even a biblical city. So why was their cap? They couldn't choose their own capital. And they say right now all their the establishments as they're building homes in these, you know, the West Bank and the different places there, part of Jerusalem, even as they're building homes there and building these settlements. That's the word they use. The UN has said that's illegal and it's contrary to what international law has said they can do. Now stop and think about that. What would we do if the UN told us, oh, hey, you can't build in Albuquerque, New Mexico. No, that's illegal. That's against our law. What would the U.S. do? Or if they said in Texas, you can't build anymore in Texas, in this area of Texas, you don't have permission to do that. We're telling you, you can't. What would we do? I think we'd probably just laugh at them. Right? I mean, I don't care what you say. It doesn't matter what you say. We'd laugh at them. But see, we want to feel like, or the world wants to feel like they can go in and tell Israel what they can and can't do, where they can and can't build. They're their own nation. Let them do what they want. How come they don't tell North Korea that? I'm just curious. How come they don't tell North Korea that? By the way, Israel does have nuclear weapons, and they're not threatening to kill everyone. Now, all their enemies around them are threatening to kill all of them. If we want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. That's what they say. So my point being in saying all of this is that the nations are coming together against Israel. We read it this morning, Psalm chapter 2. They're going to gather themselves together. And God says, I'm going to have them in derision. I'm laughing at you. This is a joke that you think you're actually going to stand against me. But the fact remains is that they're coming after Israel. All these nations are coming after Israel. And God's judgment is on those nations plus Israel. Okay, so it's a time of recompense, of compensation, of payment, of repayment for Zion. So let me ask you this, why Zion and not deal with New Testament churches? Why is the focus on Zion? Whose city does Zion belong to? The Jews or churches? The Jews, correct? See, we are not here. We're not here. That's the point. This is why the focus is on the Jews. It's on Israel. Amen. The nations of the world are constantly cutting up Zion in opposition to the Jews living there. Now, the reason this focus is on Zion and not New Testament churches is because churches are gone and it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. It says, alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jacob's going to be saved out of it. And we see that when the Lord returns at the end of that 7-year tribulation, Jacob is saved out of it. That's when they see Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They recognize him. You can read about it in Zechariah 14, I believe it is, when they say, hey, who pierced you in your hands and in your feet? What is that? And he says, my brethren did that. And they see him and then they all get saved. All the Jews get saved at that time once they see him. See, the Jews seek after a sign. They're still seeking after a sign. It hasn't changed for the most part. I get some individual Jews get saved here and there, but for the most part, the Jews as a whole have rejected their Messiah, the one that came for them. And they're going to see him in that day, and then they're going to get saved. He'll save them out of it, just like we just read there, Jeremiah 37. It's a time of Jacob's troubles, but he shall be saved out of it. He, Jacob, is who it's talking about. All right. It's also this time of Daniel's 70th week. Let's go to Daniel 9:24. It's key that we understand this. We talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled. One has yet to be fulfilled. The time of Jacob's trouble. Who is Jacob? Israel. Who came of it? What nation came of Israel? Israel. The Jews. Okay, that's the nation that came of Israel. Now, it says, Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. That stuff's going to happen at the end of that 70th week. That's what it says. 70 weeks are determined. There's not everlasting righteousness right now. Amen. I mean, do you see that? Is that what we see happening? I mean, if it's everlasting righteousness, what happened to Donaldo Yanez a week ago today? If there's everlasting righteousness. But it says when these 70 weeks are determined, it's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. So 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. There's 70 weeks. Okay. As we move on down, verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So again, a score is 20. So 60 would be, what's 3 times 20? 60 plus 2. 62 weeks plus the 7. 62 plus 7. 69 weeks, okay? So 69 weeks have happened up to the coming of the time of Messiah. And it says, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So Messiah is cut off. That's the when he presents himself, the triumphal entry, the week before he goes in to be crucified. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Now, who came and destroyed the city? And this is prophetic as well. It's a double, what's the word I'm looking for? Double fulfillment here. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a great flood. See, this great flood has not happened yet. So there's a prince coming that's going to destroy this city. Who would that prince be? A prince doesn't always mean a good thing. Who would that prince be that's coming to destroy Zion? Help me. Somebody, who would that be? Who would want to destroy the city of God? The Antichrist. The Antichrist is the one coming in that wants to destroy the city. So the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So whenever the city is destroyed, we know it hasn't happened yet because it says the end thereof shall be with a flood. There's those that teach all this has already happened. It's called preterism. They say this already happened before 70 AD. Great. Wonderful. Since it happened, when was the flood that ended this war? The end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So when did that happen? When was that flood there? Didn't happen. There hasn't been a flood that's wiped out Jerusalem. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Who's the he there? Well, who's the prince that's going to come to destroy the city? The Antichrist. And again, you can couple this with Revelation chapter 6. As you look at that, you see Revelation chapter 6 and verses 1 through like 4, and it deals with this prince coming in the name of peace. He comes on a white horse. Well, let me just refresh our memory. We talked about it some this morning. Didn't Isaiah say that I will be like the Most High? Right? He did say that in Isaiah 14. That's what he wants. That's why he was kicked out of heaven. I will be like the Most High. So he always wants to be like God. He's striving to be like God. So he presents himself like Jesus Christ. Let's just go ahead and look at it. Let's go to, well, we're going to get there. Let me just finish going through this here. So he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. What is that? That's Daniel's 70th week. So when we talk about it, it's this last week that's left. 69 weeks have been fulfilled, but that 1 week has not been fulfilled yet. It has not been fulfilled. He's going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Okay, so let me just stop here. I'm kind of dealing with two things here. The preterist. A preterist is somebody that says that basically the whole book of Revelation, for the most part, has all already been fulfilled. Okay, that's what they say happened. If they're believing it's all in the past already, it's all been taken care of. Now, it says that he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Okay, in the midst of the week, what they do is they make this he of verse 27, the he that shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, they say that's Jesus Christ. And when he confirmed the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. What they're saying is that when he causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease in the middle of the week, that's when he died on the cross. But that's not true. Because the Jews continued the sacrifice and the oblation all the way up until 70 AD. When Titus came in. Amen. And destroyed Jerusalem. And that's what he did. And that's the Jews were dispersed from then until 1948. And that fits with Ezekiel chapter 37. All of this fits together. I know I'm throwing a lot out at you guys, and it's okay. You're not going to get all of it, but just begin to start taking it in. Ezekiel 37 is that valley of dry bones where God tells Ezekiel, hey, preach to these dry bones. Is basically what he says, prophesy unto them. And Ezekiel starts preaching to them. And he says what God says, and he's watching, and the bones begin to shake. I mean, it's just a valley of dry bones there and a bunch of dirt. And the bones begin to shake and they start coming together. And Ezekiel just keeps preaching to him, and he's preaching. He's doing what God said. He's prophesying unto him. And these bones start to come together. And then you got just men just standing up, all the bones put together, and then sinews and flesh, and it starts coming together. And it looks like a human body, but the problem is there's no life in it. And that's what the Bible says. There's no life in it yet. It's just a body there with no life. And then the Bible tells us that these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, they were kicked out in 70 AD. Titus, the Roman emperor, came through and basically destroyed Israel. Part of that, I think that one's talked about in Luke chapter 21, 22. I forget which one it is. But it's talked about the destruction of the temple and all that. And Jesus said, you know, that all these stones are going to be thrown down. And that's what he was talking about, what happened in 70 AD. That those stones were going to be thrown down, and it happened just like Jesus said. And that's when the sacrifice and the oblation ceased. But that was some 35, 37 years after Christ came. Right. So the sacrifice and the oblation didn't cease when he died on the cross. Amen. He didn't make an end of sin there either, by the way. Now we can be forgiven and have his righteousness, but he didn't make an end of sin, because do you still sin? Amen. It's not done yet, but it will be in the millennial reign.
Amen.
Amen. That's when it's going to be done with, when he comes back. That his judgment on them. But you following me? Yeah, no? Okay, that's all right. So, all right, so 70 AD, the destruction happens. And then what else was I talking about? There was something else I wanted to hit on. Help me, someone help me remember. What's that? Valley of Dry Bones, there we go. Okay, thank you, brother. I see, two minds, we can get it done right there. All right, so the Valley of Dry Bones happens, okay? That was... So 70 AD, they are no longer a nation. Israel's no longer a nation. They're kicked out of Jerusalem and Israel, and they're just gone, and they're scattered all over the world. There's so many Bible references and prophecies that God said was going to happen. If you reject me and you don't follow me and you don't walk with me and you turn to idols, I'm going to kick you out. And we may get to some of them tonight, but there's a bunch of them in there. And God says exactly what's going to happen. What happened is what he said was going to happen. So they got kicked out of Israel. They weren't there for almost 2,000 years. And then all of a sudden in 1948, what happened? We see the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37. It's a miracle. An absolute miracle that a nation that's been gone for almost 2,000 years, 1,900 years, they've not been in existence as a nation. They come back and they're restored as a nation, just like Ezekiel 37 said. And we're going to look at that because I want you to see it. But they have no spiritual life. I mean, they've got the Sodomite pride parades going through Tel Aviv, going through Jerusalem. Most Jews are just secular Jews, and it's just a part of our culture. But the miracle that they are still intact. It's never happened anywhere else. All these other nations that have gone by the wayside, Nineveh, they're gone. They're not a nation again. Edom, they're not a nation. All these nations that have been listed, they're no longer a nation. Maybe the people may still be there, but they're not a nation. It's never happened before ever. Nothing even close to that has ever happened again. But the fact that Israel is a nation again is a complete miracle. It's God. It's God. So let's go to Ezekiel 37. I want us to see it here. Just real quick, if you want to write this down where you want to see that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, if you want to see where it's weeks of years, so each day of the week representing a year. You can see that in Leviticus 25:8 if you want to make that comparison. You'll have to do some study, but you're going to see it's there that, so like 7 days in 1 week would represent 7 years. You can see that in Leviticus 25:8. All right, Ezekiel 37. When you get there, say, Haggadah Gondola. All right, Ezekiel 37. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? What kind of question is that? Isn't that a foolish question? What do you mean they're dead? No. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. But humanly speaking, if we walked up on a valley of dry bones, any of you ever been out in the mountains, you come across like a dead carcass, a deer or something, and it's just laying there, a valley, just bones, dried up bones, would you think, oh, these are going to live, they'll come back to life? No way. You'd think that's never going to happen. That thing is long gone, right? Not going to happen. It's impossible. So God asks him, hey, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh, Lord God, thou knowest. He said, I don't know. Can they? You know. Again, he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Well, how are these bones going to know that he's the Lord? Because of the miracle, he's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them. And the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. See, they've been brought back to life, but there's no breath in them. There's no real life. And it's talking about Israel. They're a nation today, right now. But they have no spiritual life. They don't have the breath of God in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds. That's important later. We'll get to that another time. O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he had commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So he keeps preaching. The word of God keeps coming to them. And then all of a sudden they get that breath, and now there's life in them, and they're truly alive. Verse 11, then said he unto me, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They're the whole house of Israel. Now, Ezekiel, if I'm not mistaken, let me go back and double check this, make sure I'm right with this. Ezekiel is there preaching as they're being carried away into captivity. He's watching it happen. They're being taken away into the Babylonian captivity, and he's seeing just the destruction of the Jews. And we know, obviously, they came back. We look at that. That's when Christ shows up and everything like that. But you understand what I'm saying is that this is what he's seen, and God gives him something even farther in the future. But Ezekiel's like living it right then and there. He's seeing, he's like, what is happening to my nation? What is happening to the people that I know? And he preaches to this valley of dry bones, and God says, hey, one day, I'm going to bring them back together, and I'm going to breathe life into them. And we right now are witnessing Ezekiel 37, that they have been brought back together, but there's no life in them. That life is still yet to come. That life is yet to come, but we've witnessed the miracle of that. And seeing that this is a time that's dealing specifically with this 70th week of Daniel is dealing with the Jews. It's this right here. It's to get their attention, to bring them to salvation. This is why God's focusing on them. That's what Daniel's 70th week about. It has nothing to do with us. We are not there for it. It's a time of wrath. We are not appointed unto wrath. Amen. So, Daniel's 70th week. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. A few more things I want to point out. And I've said this before, but I want us to see it again so it begins to make sense more and more to us. It says verse 24, Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who are Daniel's people? Is that the church? No, it's not. So who are Daniel's people? Israel. It's Jews. This 70th week is upon thy people, Daniel. It's upon your people. The main focus of this, yes, God says, I'm going to judge all the nations. I'm judging all of them. My wrath is going to be poured out on everybody that's here. It's coming down on you guys because you've rejected me. But that is a part of it. An aspect of it is on those that have rebelled against God and all the nations. It's going to focus on them to an extent. But the main point of all of it is the 70th week is determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. You know, when God deals with nations, it's always in connection to Israel. It's always in connection to Israel. That's why they're even mentioned in the Bible. Where's America? Right. Where is America? I don't see America in here. We're not. So that leads me to believe either we are just end up done as a nation or we're insignificant.
Right.
But we're the world power. Well, so was Rome. So was Rome. So was Babylon. So was Greece. I mean, it doesn't matter. I don't see us in here. But what God's focus is on, these 70 weeks are focused on thy people, Daniel's people, the Jews. And get this, remember we talked about Zion earlier, the recompense of Zion, and upon thy holy city. Well, who's Daniel's holy city? Who is it? Well, what city is it? What is Daniel's holy city? It would be Jerusalem, would it not? Now, is that, as the church, is that our city? No, we have a heavenly Jerusalem, but not a physical Jerusalem right here on this earth. It's not us. It's not dealing with us. It's thy people, thy holy city. All right, the day of the Lord is a day of vengeance on God's adversaries. Let's go ahead and look at Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 10. Jeremiah 46:10 says, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts." Here we see it again, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the swords shall devour, and it shall be satiate, and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So, the day of the Lord is a day of vengeance, and he's going to avenge him of his adversaries. Now, the day of the Lord is a day of vengeance on God's adversaries. That would include the Jews. They are not the friends of God. They're not following God. If they were, this wouldn't even be a thing. They have rejected God. That leaves us in the camp of being an enemy. The carnal mind is enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that leaves them as his enemy. Now it says right there, he's going to avenge him of his adversaries. An adversary is an enemy, an opponent, or a foe. Now, that is obviously not the Lord's churches. We are not his enemy. We are not his adversary. So why is God's wrath and vengeance going to fall on us? That makes zero sense. It doesn't make any sense. Romans 5, 9, and 10 says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We were enemies. We're not that anymore. We're not his adversary. And the day of the Lord is going to be reserved for his adversaries. That's not us. It also says the sword is going to be, how does it word it right there? "And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood." So the sword is going to be satisfied. That's what satiate means. It's going to be satisfied with the blood of the Lord's enemies. That's not us. Our sacrifice was already offered. Now, with that thought in mind, that the day of the Lord is a day of vengeance, God's going to avenge him of his enemies, let's go and look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. It's after Micah. It's on page 952, Brother Damian. Hey, now, watch out. The rest of you, good luck. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and what's after that? Zephaniah. All right, Nahum is giving this prophecy during the reign of Hezekiah, okay? When the Ninevites are coming against Hezekiah. We're reading about that on Sunday mornings, okay? So this is what he's prophesying against them. So God is using the Ninevites to judge his people, and yet at the same time, here's the judgment on Nineveh. That's what this book is about. But anyway, all right, it says, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord revenges. Why would it say God's jealous? What is that? Why would God be jealous? What does that have to do with? Somebody help me out. Why would God get jealous? Let me put it to you like this. Why would a husband get jealous? Why would a husband get jealous? Help me. Say it. It's all right. Talk. Adultery. Adultery. That would make a husband... I could bathe someone in blood too. I could bathe my sword in blood too. Amen. That would get me mad. Very mad. Any husband. So, why would God be jealous? Are we awake out here? Why would God get jealous? Because we're his people. There we go. Right there. Boom. Went after other gods. Idolatry, which is often likened to adultery. That's what's happening right here. This is why God's jealous. Okay. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. So he's going to seek revenge. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversary. So again, that's the same thing we were seeing there in Jeremiah. God's going to take vengeance on his adversaries. That's an enemy. And get this, he reserveth wrath for who? His enemies. Is that us? It's not us. We shall be saved from wrath through him, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. God reserveth wrath for his enemies. And that's what the day of the Lord is. It's a day of wrath. And God says it's reserved for my enemies. That's not us. It's not us. There's too much. I can't get through it. We'll stop right here. We'll stop right here. And I may continue with this. I may not. We may jump to some other things. I know we've been on this for a little while, so we may not move to some other things. I might continue with this here. There's just a few more references I do want to look at if we do it. There's a bunch more. I haven't even really begun to touch on the day of the Lord. There's a lot more to it. But we may go through a few more next week. We may not. If we don't, I'm going to just jump and deal with, as I've been telling you guys now for a while, we're going to look at some of the arguments that the post-trib guys use to say, well, this is why it's post-trib. And we're going to look at those biblically and we're going to give you some answers for them. Now, it's like any other Bible doctrine, you know, some of the answers might not satisfy everybody. But when you couple it with everything that we've looked at, I don't see an alternative. This is what fits the Bible, in my opinion. You can disagree with me, that's fine. I'm okay with that if you disagree with me. But when you look at the order of the feasts, that to me right there is just like, okay, we should be done with this argument. All of them have been fulfilled in this order, the order that the Lord first gave them through Moses. And now all of a sudden at the end, he's going to change them to fit post-trib. He has to. He has to change the order of those events. the last three, the fifth and sixth have to switch in order for it to be post-trib. And then just looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, we're not appointed to wrath. Either we are or we're not. Either we're his enemy or we're not. And he saves his wrath for his enemies. And that's what the day of the Lord is. And that's what Daniel's 70th week is. It's that time. And that's the start of the day of the Lord, is that, you know, that 1,000-year period. Remember, how does a day start to the Jew? And the evening and the morning, or the first day, it starts dark. It starts dark. So we may look at some more. There's some things I do want to get in here, but I don't know. I'll pray about it and see if we're going to get more into this or if I'm just going to move forward. You know, there's some questions that I don't see how a post-trib believer, mid-trib believer is going to answer, or a preterist is going to answer. There's some that you just can't. One of them is in Revelation 3:10, I believe it is. That, well, let's just go ahead and look at it. Why not deal with it now? It's going to come upon the whole world. It says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. When has been that hour of temptation that came upon the whole world? And we looked at that some, but that's one of the questions. How are you going to answer that? When was that? And God said, so if you're a preterist, when was that hour of temptation that came upon the whole world? That's never been, ever. It hasn't happened yet in history. It has not happened yet. It's yet future. So bye-bye preterism. It's gone, right? With that one verse, it's gone. It doesn't fit, so let's just throw it out. Say, well, what about this, 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 and this? They seem to say this. Well, so what? This right there does away with it. It's gone. But since this didn't happen in 96 AD when this was written, or thereabout, by the Apostle John, and it was written to actual local churches, seven churches of Asia, and which one was this written to? Philadelphia. So this is written to Philadelphia, and God tells the church at Philadelphia, an actual physical church, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So God says, I'm going to keep you, to the church of Philadelphia, from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. But that hour of temptation hasn't come yet. So the only alternative that leaves is this has to be prophetic. There's no other option. If it hasn't happened yet, it didn't happen in history. It didn't happen while this church was in existence. It's never happened. There's been an hour of temptation that came on the whole world. Hasn't happened yet. That's Daniel's 70th week, the day of the Lord. It's coming on all nations. You see how it all fits? Are we seeing how it fits? Is it starting to make sense? I hope it's starting to make sense. God says, I'm going to keep thee. He's talking to a church. I'm going to keep thee from the hour of temptation. Not through it, but from it. What's the answer then? The only alternative I see is that the church isn't there. That's all I see. What else could it be? If it's post-trib, then we're still here on that hour of temptation that's coming on the whole world, and that prophecy failed. See, here's what we do when we come across a new doctrine. We hear something new. And what we want to do with it is we want to test everything by the word of God. So I don't throw anything out. I'm like, well, that might be right. But what I'm doing when I come across something new, and what we all need to do, is I'm going to start looking for holes in it. And look, I'm not saying everybody's going to have every answer for everything. I don't have every answer for everything, okay? I'll just tell you that right now. But what I do is I start looking for the holes. And I'm like, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? And it doesn't mean just because you say that there's no answers. The answers could be there. Sometimes it takes a lot of study. You got to figure it out. Okay, so it doesn't mean that, but that's what I start doing. I start asking, what about this? There's a hole right there. How do you fix that? How do you, you know, make that fit with the rest of the Bible? And that's what you start doing. And I come across something like this. I'm like, okay, post-trib, it might be true. I told you all, hey, a few years back, 3-4 years ago, I prayed honestly, in all sincerity in my heart, God, if post-trib is true, then I want to be right with your word. And I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to stand on the Bible. And if that's what the Bible says, then that's what I'm going to be. and I studied it out, and I came across stuff like this, and I'm like, well, wait a minute, that doesn't fit. What's the answer for that? Because it doesn't make any sense, and the only option I see is that we're not here for it. And he told that to a church, a local church. He said, you're not going to be, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation. And it didn't happen in their lifetime, so obviously it's prophetic. That's the only other option there is. So that's what I start doing when I look at a new doctrine. I'm going to try and tear it apart, basically. Let's try and break this thing down and see if we can find fault in it. And that's what we do. You know, someone comes in preaching that, you know, it's baptismal regeneration. Okay, maybe that's true. And they bust off some verses that say, oh, you know, hey, you get baptized. It says there in 2 Peter, I think it is, you get baptized to save yourself. Whoa, does it say that? What about Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Oh, my goodness, what do we do with that? What do we do with all these other things? So we start hearing these things, and we're like, well, man, maybe you do have to be baptized to be saved. Okay, well, let's measure it with everything the Bible says. So then I go to 1 Corinthians 1:17, and Paul's there preaching, and he says, you know, well, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Wait a minute. Hold on. Like the greatest evangelist that's ever lived, give us about half the New Testament. God used him to more influence than probably any other writer of the New Testament was the Apostle Paul. And he said that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism was necessary for salvation, I mean, don't you think the Apostle Paul would have been walking around with one of those little plastic, you know, pools filled with water to dunk people? I mean, if that's what saves people, you think that's what he'd have been doing. But he said, Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. Why? Because now I go from Romans 1:17 to Romans 1:16, which says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So now as I'm looking at the Bible and I'm comparing some things, I said, okay, the greatest evangelist that ever lived didn't go with the intention of baptizing, although he did baptize. It's not saying that it's not important, but he says that wasn't my purpose, was to get them saved first. Amen. And baptism follows. So he says, I'm not going to baptize, I'm going to preach the gospel. And then over here, we got the same guy writing that, hey, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So if it's the gospel that saved, then it's not baptism. So now what do I do with that baptismal regeneration? I look at it and say, that's garbage. Let me throw that out because it doesn't fit with everything the Bible says. And that's what we do with doctrine. When we look at it and it's something new and we say, hey, wait a minute, it doesn't fit with this. So what am I going to do with it? Well, I'm going to throw the Bible out or I'm going to throw the doctrine out. Well, we have a choice to make. What are we going to do? This is one of those verses to me. And we've looked at others. I've brought up others. I mean, the feasts. That's another one. What do we do with that? Is God changing the order now? He's fulfilled all the others in that exact order, but now he's going to switch the fifth and sixth. It doesn't seem to fit. I'm just telling you how I look at things. This is what I do. Everyone doesn't have to agree with me. But Moses was pre-trib. Watch out. All right. That's just what I do when I come to doctrine. And look, this is why we've made so many of the decisions we've made. This is why we got out of incorporation. This is why we're not 501c3. This is why we got our baptism right. Because I started looking at these things and I said, wait, this is what the Bible says and this is where I'm at. And it's not always easy. And it's like, great, I'm wrong again. Again, I'm wrong. So we got to fix it. So that's what we're doing. And this is what I'm doing here. This is why we're going through this. So we'll look at a few more things. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we love you, Lord.